We'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and begin reading some scriptures there. We'll start with verse 5, reading to verse 10. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth, even in him. And then up to verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then we just want to go to chapter 2 and just read two verses there, in verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Lord, we're so thankful to be gathered here together tonight in your presence. And with a single purpose upon our hearts, we gather. And as our brother asked last night, we seek. We're so thankful that grace allows us this freedom to pursue you, to know you in your height and depth and width and breadth. And so we come together with hearts, sincere hearts of faith, knowing that we've been forgiven our trespasses, and cleansed by your precious blood, and desiring to enter into greater and fuller plans than we've perhaps ever realized before. Oh, lead us in such a way that we may be cooperating with that great stream of purpose that's flowing inevitably from the throne of God to achieve its full finished purpose here upon this earth. Gather us together, Lord, to understand by your Holy Spirit how it is that we may see and understand your eternal purpose and then serve that purpose in our generation. Do be with us. Oh, how we need your grace. We thank you for your lavished provisions in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Truly an exciting time to be here, gathered together for one purpose. The more we get to the end of time, the more it's necessary for earth, for those on earth, to know what God is doing in heaven. There are things going on right now that have been triggered from the moment of Jesus' resurrection. And as he proceeded to the right hand of the Father, we see, as John further revealed to us in the book of Revelation, that the Lamb of God came out of the throne and took the scrolls. And that has to do with this eternal purpose. We may not realize it fully upon this earth, but a new economy has transpired. A new kingdom has been set in place. Something eternal is inevitably going to happen. And it's already being worked out even as we're here. When we were hearing reports, recently there have been a number of reports, and they're exciting because they show us we're nearer and nearer to the fullness of the times. We get reports around the world that even in intense persecution, places like India are finding a new harvest of those coming into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those in Iran are growing and growing in numbers as believers. We just had a report this week that in the midst of the persecution that seems present in Turkey, a number of those secular Muslims are turning to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, this is an auspicious time. There's also been two reports recently in Christian magazines reporting that here in the United States, there seems to be a new seriousness among a young generation of people located about junior high school age. And this group, for some reason, has a tremendous desire to pursue and seek the face of God. Some of the evangelists have said, I feel like the Jesus movement from the West Coast is happening again. This was happening in Florida, this particular man was talking about. But others are suggesting that there's something happening among God's young people. Isn't it wonderful to hear this? That there are those who can serve the purpose of God in their generation? Whatever that generation must be. My generation has no label. We're so old. But I don't know. There's millennials. Is it that generation that will serve the Lord in such a way that the Lord says, okay, it's done. Or perhaps the Generation Z or this younger generation even that's before us. Oh, actually, the generation is all of us together at any given period of time. Are we here to serve his eternal purpose? I love what Jerry shared last night in a very winsome way, asking us and inviting us to seek after an understanding of this eternal purpose. It draws me back to over 40 years ago when I came to this first conference. Then it was held up in Randolph-Macon outside up in Ashland. And I came up there. I was a pastor. Among the courses I took in seminary, I took a whole course semester on Ephesians. We studied it in Greek. We studied it in English. We learned everything about every word in the thing. And I came to that conference in the 70s, more than 40 years ago, and I'd never seen God's eternal purpose. I knew all the words. I knew the meaning of all the words. And still, I could not see until my eyes were opened by the mercy of God as Brother Lance, Brother Stephen, shared a left-right punch. Lance would punch me down. Stephen would pick me up. Lance would punch me down. That was more than 40 years ago. But I was one of those people, like Jerry said. What's this eternal purpose? I mean, it's right there in Ephesians 3, you know, according to the eternal purpose, which was realized in Christ Jesus. But still, if you ask me, what is the eternal purpose, which Lance did in his message? If you had to say in one sentence, what's the eternal purpose of God, what would you say? I would say, well, it all starts with Genesis. I couldn't put it in a sentence back then. You know, I'm going to reveal how old I am, because I saw the Grand Canyon when I was 6 years old. Now, I didn't see the Grand Canyon, but my dad had what was called a stereopticon. Do you know what that is? It's a wooden thing like this. It's got two magnifiers in this, and you put it up to your eyes, and it's got this wooden track. You put this, you look at this, it's got two pictures side by side of the same thing, both of them blurred. But you put them in this thing, and then you move it up so it gets into your focus, and suddenly it's 3D. Now, back when I was a kid, that was the cat's pajamas. The C3D. And I saw the Grand Canyon 3D. And wouldn't you know, years later, I got one of those Polaroid Viewmasters. Do you know what that is? That's a little plastic thing, and you had these little round discs. You put the little disc in and go chikung, 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 and you saw 3D. Again, I saw the Grand Canyon, this time in color. Now, the stereopticon was black and white with that yellow sepia, whatever they call it,
sepia. Yeah, but this was pure color. Now I'd really see Grand Canyon. Oh, my goodness. I don't know how many of you remember that. But I looked up to be sure it was called Polaroid's ViewMaster, and it is. And if you have one of those stupid little plastic things, it's worth $402 on eBay. That's how ancient those things are. Well, anyway, guess what? 1975, I saw the Grand Canyon. No, I saw the Grand Canyon. Not in a viewer, not in a clicker. I saw it. And I couldn't even describe it to you. It was too big to describe. It had too many colors to describe. It had too many dimensions. It had too many rivers. It had too many canyons. How can you describe it? So now we're going to try to explain the eternal purpose of God. But you know what? It's just like those crazy people who go up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and take a selfie of themselves at the Grand Canyon, and some of them have fallen over. This becomes a serious matter. And you can imagine people. Now, there are some people. It's iPhone crazy people who stand at the Grand Canyon like this with a little box in front of their eyes. Oh, yeah, I see the Grand Canyon. There it is. Instead of looking at the Grand Canyon, we need to look at the eternal purpose of God, but it's got dimensions to it and colors to it and depths to it that are amazing to behold. It's not something you can just take a cursory glance at. It's something we have to behold. Now, this is very important when it comes to serving. When I'm talking about serving the purpose of God. Because, as you know, Christians aren't short on serving. Oh, no, we're busy as bees. If you're in a church, you get a program that you have to go at least 3-4 times a week. There's things going on, there's actions going on, there's preaching going on, prayer meetings going on, Bible studies going on. Oh, we're busy, busy, busy. Christians have no problem serving and being busy, but serving according to the purpose of God is a whole other story. And as you know, all those who serve the Lord, after a period of growth and time, if we don't come to the place where we see God's deeper purposes, our ministry gets distracted with small things, like our own ambition or goals or things that are lesser. And we're no longer looking to heaven. We're quite distracted with earthly things. And this has always been the case because we find in the Bible that these churches that knew something of this eternal purpose easily got distracted, didn't they? I mean, the Corinthians were distracted by pride and the lusts of the world. And the Galatian churches were distracted by religious small business. Right? The Colossians distracted by philosophy. It's amazing how we get distracted. There's churches distracted now with the neo this and neo that. It's all a great distraction. It takes us away from serving the eternal purpose which is seen. And we lose touch with all of that. Now, my burden is to try to share something pretty simple, I hope, over 3 days. Because I noticed last night, I was sitting right back there. And I noticed just the junior high going out last night. And I said, whoa, this is a big group. Now, they're out. But then this morning, I saw the high school group. Now, I don't know if a lot of college kids are sneaking out with the high school group. But there's a lot of high school, college young people here. And I'm hoping to sort of gear back just a little bit, be a little simpler maybe, and try to explain how we come to see the great eternal purpose of God. I think this is what I'm going to try to do. Now, of course, you realize something right off the bat. We're not going to see God's eternal purpose without the Lord taking us through the school of Christ. He doesn't share his richest treasures with the casual observer. So there's lessons we're going to have to learn and things that we're going to have to do. Remember, the disciples spent more than a year just watching Jesus as he ministered from place to place. And so for us, before we just go running off, I'm saved to serve, and we begin to serve and serve and serve without vision, I want to try to share 3 things, as it were, stages of how we enter in to serving the purpose of God in our generation. And it has to do all from those simple verses in Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 that we've been reading as part of our theme. Tonight, it's simple.
We cannot serve the purpose of God unless we are fully baptized in the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is necessary to serve the purpose of God. That's going to be tonight. And then tomorrow, as we enter into the mystery of his will, the Lord begins to take us through a mystery of circumstances as he starts to bring our souls to Calvary. Because we can't serve the purpose of God without that visit. And then the third time, Lord willing, if I'm still alive, I'd like to share on how we can enter into that anointing of God's eternal purpose in these last days. So that's what I'm going to try to do by the grace of God. By the grace of God. It's wonderful that we're saved by grace. We sing Amazing Grace. Let's sing Amazing Grace. Just a chorus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Such a tonic to our souls, such a truth of saving grace, so wonderful. And then, you know, I've been among the Chinese so long now that I'm mostly Chinese, actually. And you know what they love to sing? Only a sinner saved by grace. I don't know if English people know that one so well. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Everybody's got their own expression of worshiping Jesus for his wonderful grace to us. I remember as a brand new Christian when somebody gave to me, which I thought was the most clever thing I've ever heard, that acrostic of grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I thought, whoa. That's heavy. That's what we used to say back in the 70s. Man, that's heavy. That's cool. That's really something. But I've since come to find out something very mysterious indeed. Even though we are saved by grace, brought into his purpose by grace, many Christians are not standing firmly in the grace of God. You know, a lot of churches, strangely, teach sort of a probationary grace that if you get saved, then they'll say that you're saved, but you got to do some good works and keep some sacraments and do things in order to know that you're saved. And what a terrible position this puts people in, a probationary position. Well, I don't really know if I'm saved, they say. In 1970 and 1971, when I was up on Long Island, something happened. As you know, this Jesus movement, as it's called, also hit Long Island. And what happened in that period of 5 years, I would say, in the early 70s, was hundreds of thousands of Catholics who believed that Jesus was God and believed Jesus died for them entered into grace and were saved by grace. It was an amazing thing to find. Many Catholics, of course, left the Catholic Church and joined these mega Pentecostal churches and all kinds of things. But praise God, they got saved by grace. It's a wonderful thing to see that sweep there on Long Island. I would go and preach in places. And, you know, back in those days, I'd sing and I had a guitar and I'd sing and preach about Jesus. And people get saved and 9 out of 10 of them were Catholics. They just never knew. They needed to ask Jesus into their hearts and receive his grace, that their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven. There's no purgatory in between. Whew! Man, that was a heavy thing. That was such a time of rejoicing there. Here's a prayer. Have you ever heard this prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. How many of you have heard of that prayer? It's a very popular prayer in the United States, and the reason for it is it was written in what they call the Puritans' first primary reader. The Puritans in New England developed these books of readings for children to read various different things, and they put that prayer in that first primary reading book. Think of it now. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, because he might throw it away while I'm asleep. I don't know. He may forget about me. Does he love me? Does he not? I'm not sure. So if I die before I wake, oh, I pray the Lord my soul to take, because I don't know if he's going to take my soul. What kind of a prayer is that for a child? The child would stay awake all night. Oh, what's going to happen? But you know, it's not only the Catholics that put you on probation. There's a lot of Christians, Christian churches, Protestant churches, this Puritan group that put people on probation. There's many, many people. And they just don't know if they're really saved or not. These things should not be. Grace's first instruction is rest. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Rest and know you've been saved and given eternal life. Now, of course, we could go on. We'll end up talking about that a little bit more. But you may ask the question at this point, well, what's that got to do with God's eternal purpose, this thing of getting saved and all that kind of stuff? Well, let's look at it this way. It's very important. In God's eternal purpose, which remains a mystery still at this point, there's three parties involved. One, God, whose purpose it is, Jesus, who accomplishes the purpose, and many sons unto glory. And when we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that what he is doing at this fullness of times is gathering up all things under Christ, then we know that our salvation itself is part of God's eternal purpose. He's summing up, he's gathering up, and every time somebody gets saved, it's part of this eternal purpose work. So evangelism is very much a part of God's eternal purpose. We're saved by grace, and grace brings us into his wonderful purpose as we're gathered right up there. Now, so you see, when we get saved, we get brought into a bigger purpose than we realize when we first get saved. When I got saved, I just thought, whew, man, you know, I'm not going to hell. I'm saved by grace. It's all about me. Had no idea I'd been swept into a bigger program. How many of you realized you were getting involved in something a lot bigger than just your own salvation? But being self-centered, you know, we don't always realize these things at first. So when we see these wonderful verses of purpose in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, I just want you to see that these verses are surrounded on either side by grace, 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 grace. Because only by grace will we come into God's eternal purpose. Only by grace will a top stone be set into God's eternal purpose. It's grace from beginning to end. Look at those gracious words. We all know them so well, but just as we look at this in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. According to the kind intention of his will. This is a great mystery about God. His will is good. He is good. Most people who don't know God don't think he's good. They think he's doing all kinds of nasty things in this world. Making people die, bringing tragedy to people. You know, people don't understand that the very depth of God is his good intentions. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's how he's adopted us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. There it is again. Which he lavished upon us. And there it is again. And then he tells us of this great purpose that's in the middle of it all. This great thing that's been wrought in heaven and is now proceeding through earth as it's gathering us up and summing us up. And then when we look on the other side of this passage and we go and look at those verses in Ephesians chapter 2, this is perhaps the most famous section on grace that there is, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man would boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. Oh, how wonderful is this grace. And how firmly we need to be established in this grace before we begin to serve. That's why I like Watchman Nee does Ephesians. And he says, sit, walk, stand. This grace means we need to sit and be bathed in the grace of God till we know we're forgiven and we know we're living with God and we know that we have eternal life. Because unless we do that, we start to serve sometimes and faulty motives sneak in. Some people serve hoping to be saved by that. Some people serve hoping to keep their salvation, which might be lost at any moment. Some people serve to prove they're saved. And some people say, because I'm saved, I ought to be serving. And all those are wrong motives. What do you think the Lord thinks about that? He gives us grace to serve, and we're to serve out of the overflow of grace. But when we're serving to prove something, that we're saved, and now I think I'm saved because look, I'm serving. No, this isn't the basis of our service. Grace, amazing grace, has to be the basis. But because grace is so tremendous from beginning to end, this is where the devil tries to steal our grace day by day. Does he steal your grace? Does he make you feel guilty? Does he make you feel like you're still a sinner even though you know you're saved? Does he make you feel like you're far away from God when you're just as near as your heart and as your mouth? Do you lack peace with God? Or are you trying to pay back God somehow for the fact that he saved you? All of these things don't recognize the fact that we're saved by grace alone. But you know, down through history, the great battle has been for the servant of God to find grace as his sole basis of serving the purpose of God. When we look at great ministers through time, well, I'll just mention two. Martin Luther. I just read his biography, this recent biography came out about his wonderful biography to read. It's so enlightening. The dear brother was raised up in a very strict Catholic family. He's a young boy. Always afraid he was going to go to hell. And then one night he was walking home and lightning struck on a tree near him. And he swore to God, if he got delivered and came home alive, he would join the monastery. And he got home and he joined the monastery at 15 years old. Gave up his lawyer profession, a future that his father had hoped for him. Became a monk in a monastery. Started beating himself. Started fasting. Took the vows of celibacy. And the vows of poverty, all in order to try to get saved. He crawled up the steps in Rome in order to, by that, maybe get saved somehow. Oh, how he struggled. And he, 15, 16, 17, 5 years as a monk before he ever saw a Bible. They just didn't use Bibles. But because they thought he was a very smart young man, they decided that he should be a teacher in the monastery. And they gave him a Latin Bible. You know what happened the day he came when he read. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he wrote what? Alone. And so his great motto was this. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. This man was tortured for years. But when he read the word of God, he saw. He was saved. He was going to heaven. He wasn't going through purgatory. He didn't have to prove it. Didn't have to do any work. Jesus paid the price. And so that was his great trumpet call. They were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. So glad he got delivered from that. And how about John Wesley? I don't know how many of you know the story of John. He started what they call the Methodist movement. But he actually grew up a very strict Anglican. And his mother taught him the Bible in French, in Greek, in German, and in English. He knew the Bible.
And when he went to college, he joined the Oxford Club, and they would get up at 4 in the morning and pray to 7, give away their clothes if they saw anybody needing it out on the streets. They tried to live a life of good works. And then when he got out of school, what did he do? He was ordained as a minister, and he went to Georgia. Anybody here come from Georgia? Ah, there we go. And he went to the great colony of Georgia. This was before the Revolutionary War. And he went there to minister and evangelize the Indians. He was very fervent about all of these kinds of things. But he wrote in his journal while he was there, he says, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Now, can you believe that? A man who knew that Jesus died for his sins, a man that knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, and he didn't have that assurance of his salvation. Oh, who's going to convert me? And then he, inglorious failure as a missionary, he returned home on a boat and he met some Moravians. And the Moravian says, "Well, are you a Christian?" He says, "Well, the scriptures say Jesus died for me." "No, no, no, but do you know you're a Christian?" And he had to say, "I'm not sure." And they say, "You need the assurance of your salvation. You need to not only know in your mind that the scripture says Jesus died for you. You need assurance in your heart." And so he went to a Moravian meeting when he got back to London, and you know his heart was strangely warmed. And he called it a second work of grace. Because now, once he knew he was a Christian, and he knew his destiny, he set out and started preaching the gospel. An amazing man of God. Isn't it interesting? These great servants of God, they all struggled on this ground of grace because the enemy's always trying to steal it from us. But here these men had to learn these lessons. Only by grace can we live from faith to faith. You remember the scripture I read in Romans 1:17? "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." From faith to faith. What does that mean, to live from faith to faith? Well, by the grace of God, the Lord gives us something totally by grace. And you know what it is? It's what I call faith eyes. Eyes of the heart that can see the unseen. So that when we read the Word of God, faith eyes see something behind the Word of God. By grace we receive eyes of faith. You remember how Paul prays for the Ephesians? "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Faith eyes are what we need before we can serve the purpose of God in our generation. Now, what does that mean, faith eyes? Okay, now you think I've just gone squirrely here. So let me give you the example of David. Now, what do I mean by faith eyes? Here we go. David had faith eyes. What does that mean? As a shepherd boy out on the field, he saw the Creator behind creation. And then one day he saw the shepherd behind the shepherd. You see what I'm saying? With faith eyes. By faith he saw the worthy one behind the worship of Israel. He saw something. By faith he saw the psalm behind the psalm. By faith he saw mercy behind the law. With faith eyes he saw Aslan behind the lion that he slew. If I could put it that way. Only young people know what I mean. He saw the giant Jehovah behind the giant Goliath. You see that? Faith eyes. It sees something in the unseen, something in this world, but no, something beyond this. He saw the rock behind the rock in which he took refuge. Right? He saw behind man a purpose for the Son of Man. He saw the anointing upon a king, even when the anointing was on King Saul. When all of his soldiers wanted them to kill Saul when they found those two opportunities, he would not do it. Why? He saw an anointing over a king. Faith eyes to see. And so as he grew, he came to the place where he saw the throne over the ark. So when he had to inquire regarding warfare or something, what did he do? He went before the ark because he saw God's throne over the ark and inquired of the Lord. And he saw that in the dwelling place, even the tent in which was the ark, God was dwelling there. And he said, I have one desire, to dwell there with God. I felt God in the dwelling place of God. Faith eyes. Wonderful faith eyes. Because faith eyes connects us to the living God and brings us step by step, faith to faith, closer to God's eternal purpose. Dear brothers and sisters, I pray that you might have faith eyes. Our brother said, a seeking after. If you're not seeking, you will not have faith eyes. You'll just read scripture and stumble over the outward words and never take faith eyes. And look deeper. You'll never find the eternal purpose of God without faith eyes. Never. It's hidden. Except of faith. I want to turn to Romans chapter 5. Because now I want us to see that grace leads us with these faith eyes more deeply into the eternal purpose of God. In Romans chapter 5, we find what I call Paul telling the Christians in Rome that they were standing in the grace room. We look in chapter 5 and verse 1. Here is grace magnified. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now this grace room in which we stand, we gain access there with faith eyes. And in this grace room, we look above us and we realize we're at a banqueting table and his banner over us is love. And he has justified us. And we have peace with God. And we have forgiveness from sins. And we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ by grace, totally free. We see these things with faith eyes as we're standing in the grace room. And there's no more wonderful place, it seems, that we could stand in that place than the grace room. Forgiveness of sin, the Father who loves us, finding others who were saved, all there in the grace room. Oh, that Jesus has set hors d'oeuvres of his kingdom all over the place for us to freely partake. And as newborn babes, we take the milk of the word, grace milk. And the more we take grace milk, it starts to make us hungry for something. Because going from faith to faith brings us to glory to glory. There in the grace room one day, as we're standing there, it says we look and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One day, we're just enjoying the grace of God. And we look through the window of hope. We hadn't noticed it before. We were too busy chomping down on the hors d'oeuvres. And we look through the window of hope, and there's the glory room. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we're not in the glory room yet. But look inside of there, and you'll see that in the grace room is just the hors d'oeuvres. The feast is in the glory room. And anyway, drinking the milk of faith has made us hungry to eat the glory meat. Because as we go from faith to faith, faith leads us to something. It's to seeing the glory of God. Now, how do we see the glory of God? All right. Now, we have faith eyes. And John puts it this way in his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. One day, you see Jesus no longer just as a Savior, a friend, a Lord, a shepherd. You see the Lord of glory. You see the Jesus of glory. And we beheld his glory. And that's the life changer. From faith and faith eyes, by the grace of God,
Suddenly we see Jesus Christ and realize he was much greater than we ever thought he possibly was. The glory of Jesus. If we want to know the eternal purpose of God, we've got to see the glory of Jesus. Now don't you see? Listen. You can't see the eternal purpose of God with the naked eyes of the mind. You've got to see them by the faith eyes of the heart. And you cannot see the glory because the glory of God is the end of his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose is glory. That's the end. Now, how can you see glory with the naked mind, on the tablet of the mind? No. But the Spirit of God projects into your heart the glory of Jesus. And you see the glory of Jesus in your heart. The Holy Spirit writes Christ into your heart. It's the Christ of glory. It's the Christ you haven't seen before. If you're looking forward to seeing his eternal purpose, it starts when you see him. Not just him as a master, him as a Lord, but him as the central, him as the Alpha and Omega, and his glory. Much larger than you ever thought. This is what happens to us. And we begin to enter into a little understanding of this eternal purpose of God. Because the glory of God, how do we know if we've seen the glory of God with faith eyes? Now, some of you are teenagers, been Christians for quite a while, maybe you ask that kind of a question. Now, have I seen the glory of Jesus? We sure sing a lot about it, don't we? But have you seen the glory of Jesus? Well, I'm going to give you two simple ways that of effects that seeing the glory of Jesus has upon us. By this you know if you've seen the glory or not. Number one, when you see the glory of God, not in your mind, in your heart. It's a revelation to your heart, which then becomes understandable to your mind. But it starts in your heart. And that projection of the glory of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in your heart does two things. Number one, it utterly captivates us. Glory captivates. Glory is greater than gold or silver. When you see the Christ of glory, we are captivated by that glory. Faith eyes sees that glory. And it's a capturing glory. And it's a capturing glory that captures the heart. Now the Holy Spirit is responsible to bring us into that fullness. To show us all that there is about Christ. Christ all in all. Because that's our basis of serving. We can't serve the purpose of God in this generation unless we've seen the Christ of glory. It's not a small matter. It's a glorious thing. It's something, well, it's just tremendous. It's beyond all description. Only glory can be seen and captured in the heart. Well, do you want to see eternal purpose of God? Well, what's your heart like tonight? That's the only place you'll see the Lord of glory. It's the only place that you begin to understand the mystery of God's eternal purpose. With eyes of faith, we see the glory of the Lord within our hearts, and then working out from our hearts and outward. When you look at those who have served the purpose of God in their generations, as we talk about many wonderful servants of God, you'll have to admit something. All of them were serving out of a captured love. It wasn't just for motivation. It wasn't just for status. It just wasn't to accomplish things. It wasn't just for pride. They did it because they loved the Lord more than life. You know Paul's testimony in Philippians. There he is in jail and he's still pursuing the Lord. You can't back him down. He's buoyant with joy because he's captured by the Lord of glory. And he's pressing on to know more about his precious Lord. So what about Paul? What about David? What was his motivation? He had a heart for the Lord. Captured by glory. How about John Calvin? How about J.N. Darby? How about Watchman Nee? Were they serving for money? Were they serving for prowess or pride or something like that? There was love that caused them to serve. Whether they were rejected, whether they were fruitful, whether they went through difficult times, it's love. We're captured. We've seen the glory. If you have seen the glory of God, then you realize that every human being you've ever met is a nice person, but they don't hold a candle to the Lord Jesus. He's the greatest person you'll ever meet in your lifetime. But when you see him in his glory, it captures the heart. How wonderful this is. And it's also true for the church, isn't it? That's why first love is the absolute essential of a church serving the purpose of God. Because serving the purpose of God is a heart matter. And if we don't have first love, you may be busy serving, but it's not what the Lord wants. He's not trying to capture dutiful servants. He's trying to capture a bride. It's got to be a real dimension of love in it, right? Well, that's the first thing that happens. When you see glory, it's a capturing glory. When you see it, you can't go back. Jesus, Lord, I'm captured by your beauty. Do you just sing that, or have you seen it? Such a difference. But a second strange thing happens when we see glory. We sink in shame. We're humbled when we see glory. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he said, "Oh, woe is me, I'm undone." When John in Revelation saw the glory of Jesus, he fell down like a dead man. When Paul, the notorious persecutor, saw the glory of God, he saw he was nothing and worse than nothing. Chief of sinners. When you see the glory of God, you see who you are. Nobody's got to tell you you're a sinner. You know it perfectly well. Now, of course, there were those like Paul who were such notorious sinners that when they saw the glory of Jesus on the road to Damascus, he saw who he was and he fell down on the ground. That's who he was. And he knew that for the rest of his life. Humbled by the glory. Now, many of us have been saved as young people. We were 8 years old, 10 years old, we got saved. We did some kind of little sin. Now, a sin is a sin. And we confessed that sin and we asked Jesus to save us and he saved us. But I think some of us aren't really convinced what a bad sinner we really are. How independent we really are. How much we fight against the will of God in our lives. We're not really convinced. We actually think we're pretty good. You'll remember our dear brother Stephen when he testifies of his own life. He says, "I was such a good Methodist, I didn't need to be saved." But then he saw the glory of God. And he saw his sin. Because when you see glory, you see who you are. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to pretend you're humble anymore. If you've seen his glory, you know who you are. You're nothing and less than nothing. And why would he even care for you? Glory has that humbling effect. But it also and brings us into that deep humility which you see in all men who have truly seen the glory of God. But this glory works in a strange combination with grace. Why? Because glory humbles us to zero, and grace enables us to act by faith and press into him. Glory humbles, grace we gain access. Isn't that strange? Now you see, but you can tell when the grace and the glory are really there. Now, if somebody is proud, and they're a servant of God, and they're proud, they're serving God, and they're glad they're serving God, they're the best Sunday school teacher teaching the fourth graders that there ever has been, and you see them, and they're fighting the other teachers because they're the best teacher, and blah, blah, blah. You know what? You know what? They haven't seen the glory. No. If they've seen the glory, they'll say to their assistant teacher, "Please take over." But on the other hand, if somebody says, "Oh, no, 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 oh, I'm nothing, no, I couldn't possibly serve God in the purpose of it, no, because I'm nothing," then you haven't seen grace. Think about David. Since David is this man, we're talking about serving the purpose of God. You imagine, did you see what happened when Nathan went back to him and said, "Now, David, the Lord says you can't build his house, but he's going to build your house." And David saw the glory of God, and he went in before the Lord there, before the ark. And you know what he said? "Who am I, Lord? I'm nothing. I'm a shepherd from a little family. I'm nothing. There's no reason for you to do anything like this." But now you have said you're going to make my son sit on the throne forever. Lord, this is too glorious for me. I just say, why me, Lord? I don't understand it. And yet, by your mercies, I say, do according to your will. I accept it. I embrace it. And I say, do it, Lord, even as you promised. Now you see, glory and grace have to work together. So don't give me the fact you're unworthy to serve God. You don't know grace. And don't say, I am too good to serve God, because you haven't seen glory. They work hand in hand in bringing us to the purpose of God. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I like the way Paul says this. You know, in here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 9, Paul's talking about his ministry and what the Lord has told him to do. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Do you see the four mentions of grace here in this two verses? First of all, but by the grace of God, I am. Let's just stop there. By the grace of God, I am. I'm not dead. I'm alive. I have eternal life. By the grace of God, I am saved. By the grace of God, I am. Second, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So he's not only saved, but he's become a servant with purpose. He's been called to be apostle. But listen, is there any boasting there? He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. I see it. I see I'm unworthy. And yet by the grace of God, he says, do it. So by grace, he had to say yes. And then the third one. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. So grace enabled him to labor abundantly. Wonderful grace. And fourth, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That final realization, this thing working in me is the power of God's eternal purpose, and it's by the grace of God, and it's not because of me. Here's Paul, who's been trained by the grace and glory of God, and he recognizes it's all grace from start to finish, and his apostolic ministry is grace from start to finish, and his stewardship of the mystery is grace from start to finish. True grace to glory humbles us and enables us to serve. Grace gives faith eyes to serve the purpose of God, and glory captures the heart. Now let's take it to the last section that we'll deal with for tonight, because now, by grace, we've been given faith eyes. And now, by grace, we've looked into the glory room and seen the glory of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And as a result of that, we come to Romans 12. So let's turn there, just the last little section. You all know these very familiar verses. But grace enables us to begin to serve the purpose of God. And here's how it happens. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now the grace of God brings us to the place where we realize how rich is his mercy and his grace to us. Paul says, I beseech you by those mercies, and by the grace that you've received. How are you going to respond to that? Have you been captured by his grace? Have you been captured by his mercy? What's the response? Consecration. So how do we know somebody who's truly progressed in grace? They've seen Christ. They love Christ. And they consecrate themselves to serve Christ out of love. to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How wonderful. A heart captured consecrates itself to the Lord. And something happens in that consecration that takes it yet another step deeper. From that heart response, the will is yielded. And we cannot serve the purpose or the will of God without His will becoming our will. And so here we see an amazing thing. We yield our will to God's will in the eternal purpose of God. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, Stephen is preaching his famous sermon, as Paul is preaching his sermon, he says this of God: God testified of David and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So you see, that love in the heart, that being captured in the heart, it has to work itself out by grace into yielding our will to do God's will. The very center of the Lord's Prayer is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We yield our will to His will in this consecration. And in this consecration, our heart is united with our will. When that happens, as we continue to read here in Romans chapter 12, we see that He renews our mind. And as we do the will of God, it says we prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now we're serving by the will of God. We're proving what the will of God is. We're proving that it's a good will, that it's a perfect will, that it's an acceptable will. But only when we're consecrated and with a renewed life, we begin to prove this matter of God. And then we notice further in verse 3 of chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit unwraps that which wrapped around us by Satan himself. As you recall this morning how Stephen said, Lucifer was serving God and then looked into himself. And in his pride, he thought he needed something even to be like God. Notice what it says in verse 3. But through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than he ought. Because you've seen the glory of God. How can you think highly of yourself? Too high. Where's the pride? Right? And yet at the same time, but to think so is to have sound judgment. Because on the other extreme, some people say, no, I'm worthless. I'm no good. I can't say. Oh, no. Don't say that. You're looking into yourself. The Holy Spirit is undoing all of that inward thought of, oh, how great I am, or how terrible I am. By the renewing of your mind, you gain a sound judgment of who you are, which is, as he says, a member of the body of Christ. Now listen, the Lord's great purpose is he's summing all things up in Christ. We come to the place as children of God by the grace of God that we commit ourselves in consecration, and He takes our wills and we begin serving in this great summing up He calls the body of Christ. The body of Christ is very key to this eternal purpose. And when we find ourselves consecrated, we find suddenly that we're a member in the body of Christ. And look what He says. We all have grace, but it expresses itself differently in each member. We all have faith, but we each have a different measure. And so I don't care how you all have the same amount of grace, and it makes no difference the measure of your faith, but here's what you do. You take grace, and by faith you exercise this grace, and it becomes a gift. From grace through faith to a gift. Now, of course, you know that grace is the word charis in Greek, and gift is the word charisma in Greek. Charisma just means grace made tangible. But you take that grace, and you're in the body of Christ. Now, how do you know your ministry in the body of Christ? Oh, well, I'm an apostle in the body of Christ. No, I'm a healer. How do you know all of that? You don't. But in the body of Christ, you're there with brothers and sisters, and some need comes up. Or someone is sick and you pray for them to get healed. Well, that's how you find out. Most gifts that many people are searching for are only really discovered in body life. As you give yourself to the Lord, then as a member of the body, you are merciful, or you will prophesy, or you teach, or you whatever way you minister, it's by the grace of God. But as you do it, the Holy Spirit begins to produce a gift in you as you exercise faith. So here is grace. Oh, don't just get backed up with grace. Grace is there to serve the will of God. And so we open ourselves and begin to serve in the body of Christ. And so the eyes of the heart see the glory of the Lord. The heart is captured, and we consecrate ourselves. As we consecrate ourselves, it releases more grace and faith to serve the purpose of God in the body of Christ. And so we begin to serve according to the will of God. And even in these early stages, you know, our faith eyes still have to be developed. We still have a lot more to see. You know, when we read Ephesians, these wonderful verses, this is the distillation of a lifetime with the Lord Jesus by the Apostle Paul. He didn't see all these things at once. But that vision and that glory and that breadth of God's eternal purpose continues to increase. So it's not something you could just say, I want to know it. Write it down so I can memorize it. Then I'll have it on the tablet of my mind. No, it has to be written in your heart. With eyes of faith, it has to be seen. And as it's walked out, you see more. And you see more. And meanwhile, right from the very beginning, here's the last thing I'll say. From the moment you're saved, by the grace of God, you're already serving the eternal purpose of God. Why is that? Well, it tells us very clearly here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. After you've been saved by faith and raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, and then it says this wonderful verse in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As soon as you're saved by grace and he snatched you out of this world and you're being summed up in Christ, you're already a trophy in eternity of God's kindness and God's grace. Even as you're just newly saved and still making a lot of mistakes, still the angels look down and say, look what grace has done. Look at that trophy down there of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And in the ages to come, for millions of years, every time the angels or the beings or the seraphim or somebody takes a look at a Christian, they'll say, wow, what a trophy of God's love. What a trophy of grace. And so we already are serving God's eternal purpose. If we live in the fullness of grace. So my final exhortation is this. You've been saved by the grace of God. Live fully in the grace of God. Embrace the grace of God. Live in that grace room. Taste all of those appetizers of God's grace. Enjoy the milk of the word. And with seeing with faith eyes, look in that word and you'll see something more. And love the Lord Jesus, as Peter calls it. This is living faith, that not having seen him, you love him. What does that mean? Your faith eyes have seen him, and you love him. Live in the grace of God. Don't let the enemy steal the grace of God from you. Don't you feel like you're on probation, or you may be rejected, or you've got to serve, or he's not going to like you, or any such thing. Until it comes to the place where grace overflows in consecration, he's still waiting for us to join in his wonderful eternal purpose. Do you see his eternal purpose? It's seen in the heart. Do you have faith eyes to see? It starts when you see the glory of Jesus Christ, and then it moves from there. I hope maybe for young people this helps a little bit. Because I want you to be pursuers. If you seek the Lord, he'll give you faith eyes. They're an anatomical provision for everybody born again. He who is born again can see the kingdom of God. There are faith eyes there. Use them. This is what our brother Stephen often talks about us doing, spiritual exercise. We're talking about seeing with our spirit. Faith eyes. Not just seeing outwardly. May the Lord help us. If we're going to serve his purpose, we've got to start seeing things above. We've got to start seeing things in the Word. We've got to start serving God by our will laid down in the body of Christ. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. We have no idea how long we'll be living on this earth until the fullness of the times comes and all that which is presently hidden is fully revealed. But we want to be those who've been educated by the Holy Spirit to see and to know those glorious things that you are and that you're doing, and to join with the full force of faith into that which you're doing. We know it's all by grace, from grace unto grace. And only you will get the glory. But Lord, we want to live in the full abundance of your grace. Not halfway Christians. Not sort of in, but worried about it. Those who are saved. Those who are receiving. Those who are growing. Those who are seeing. Those who are consecrating. Those who are serving the will of God. Oh, bring us to this place, we pray, Lord, that we might be servants of yours. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.